I don't know what I should say. Anyway, I should say good morning, and so good that you could come. We are continuing on our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Today we'll be looking at verses 12 to 18. And the topic will be the Lamb drinking the cup for Peter. But is it really for Peter? So before we begin, let's all look to God. Dear Father, we again are thankful that we are healthy and alive. We thank you that we could come freely to worship you, and we just ask this morning that you'll help us to set aside the things that's been troubling us this past week, so that we can focus on your word, so that we can hear your voice. And as you speak to us, we ask that you will help us to have the courage to turn away from sin and to walk after you. And we ask that your Spirit will continue to strengthen us, give us the boldness to be your followers. So we ask that in the next hour, as we look at your word, we ask that you will speak to us in a special way, each and every one of us here, because we know you are God. And for that, we want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study, we saw the defiant Jews willfully rejected Jesus as God. Jesus said twice in our study last. Jesus said, "I am." And they knew that Jesus again was claiming to be God, come in the flesh. And twice they rejected him. That was the final. That was the final rejection. In spite of all the evidences from scripture and from prophecies, they had made a choice. They rejected the person and the works of Jesus. Now, these two main issues are so important. It is the person of Jesus, who he claimed to be, and all his works, including his teachings. We saw how Jesus asked them twice, "Who are you looking for?" And twice they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth," with the intention to insult him, because anyone coming from Nazareth, he's insignificant, because Nazareth is an insignificant little town. They also had the intention to despise him. But this was all prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Speaking of the Messiah who should come, it was prophesied that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turn our backs on him and look the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. That's the NLT translation. But it came out so clearly here that Jesus, when he came, he was despised. In fact, if we were there, we would despise him for the same reasons the Jews despised him. You would remember, and Christmas is coming up, Jesus was despised because he was born in a manger. Now, what's a manger? I don't want to embarrass you, but many times we say that. What is a manger? And sometimes we think the manger is a little hut. That's not a manger. A manger is a stone trough from which the animals would feed from. It wasn't even a cradle, like many of our babies would have. He was the son of a carpenter. A nobody. And I can think of many other reasons why Jesus was despised. Let me just quickly rattle them off to you. He was despised because he wasn't even educated in the University of Jerusalem. Even though he was able to teach so impressively, they were impressed. But they say, isn't he the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Where did he get all that from? Unlike all the other Pharisees, he wasn't educated in the University of Jerusalem or the Bible College in Jerusalem. His personality, the Bible tells us, is nothing really to look at. He wasn't even close to Brad Pitt, all right? But of course, Brad Pitt was the has-been. He's no longer good-looking like before, right? But Jesus wasn't even close. And his appearance wasn't attractive. And he avoided crowds. When the crowds came to look for him, he went the other way because that was not his intention. He doesn't appear in expensive Giorgio Armani suits. He doesn't zip around in limousines or fly around in private jets like most of our preachers today do. Not most, many. What about his doctrines, his teachings? They were very offensive because to the natural mind, they just couldn't accept it. And his works, many of his miracles were good. It benefited the sick. But the problem is, some of them were done on Sabbath day. What about his followers, the apostles? Man, there was a bunch of uneducated fishermen. And sometimes he would have some small boys coming around with 2 fish and 5 loaves. For the most part, he would be hanging around with tax collectors and prostitutes. Would you like that to be your resume? You know, man, I've got followers who are tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And my apostles, they are rough, tough, and tumble kind of a fisherman. Not very impressive, I must say. And lastly, Satan would love to have us believe that his death was disgraceful on a cross, because that's where only criminals would die. But you and I know better that disgrace was ours, was mine, and it was yours. And that criminal, it's us, me and you. Many times, we love to think, as we go into chapters 18 and 19, to think that it was the Roman soldiers that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. And many times, we like to think it was the Jews who killed Jesus. And that's the reason why today we have many anti-Semitic feelings. People hated the Jews. And I will tell you that there are many churches today who would teach that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. But you know that the truth is, It was us. It was our sins that killed Jesus. So Jesus asked, "Who are you looking for?" Just Jesus of Nazareth? Or just a miracle worker? One who can give you a free lunch? And that's, again, the picture of our churches today. When we hear that, wow, this church has got a healing rally, and then that church has got a healing rally, and we love it, and people will flock to it. Are you looking for somebody who would heal you physically? Or you have problems paying your bills, problems with your children, problems with your spouses? You need to get all these problems removed. So, who do you look for? A miracle worker? But this is probably what many people who go to churches today, they are looking for. Whether it's an eloquent preacher or someone who could do signs and wonders and prophesy. But Jesus is still asking the question, who are you looking for? Every Sunday, even when you and I come here, Jesus will be asking the same question. Who are you looking for? And most of the time, people who come to churches, they are looking to be served, to receive. It's a kind of the mindset, the attitude that says, give me. Or you hear, and I'm not kidding you, many times they come, bless me. But you know, we've all been blessed beyond our own, our imagination. And instead, what should our question be? There are many churches who would go, and they'll go around surveying the community. How can the church help you? They want to be a seeker-friendly church. Or if you're honest, many times we would ask the question, what kind of church would I want to go to? Right? The right question we should be asking is, how can I please Jesus? How can I please Jesus? How would He want me to live my life? That's the question we should ask, but we are afraid to ask. Jesus is more than the Jesus of Nazareth, because He is also the Christ, the Messiah, God come in the flesh. Yes, He came to save us from hell because He loved us. But He's also the coming King. He's also the coming Judge. And He will judge those who have rejected His control over their lives. So if Jesus is God, how would that change the way I would live my life? If He is Christ, He is God. Would you like to develop a relationship with Him to get to know Jesus, the one who loved you and died for you? Would it then change your thinking about studying the Bible? Would it become important? Would worship of God be a priority. The truth is this: Jesus loved all of us more than we can ever imagine. And more than anything else, he wants to have a personal, real, and vibrant relationship with us, not just on Sundays. And in the passage we're going to look at today, this is how Jesus is going to show his love for us. It's not just talk, 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 talk. I'm the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Now he's going to put it into action. Jesus is going to offer himself boldly, willingly, as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. And this is where we picked up on our study this morning. John chapter 18, verse 12. Verse 12 reading, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him." So we know that it was a huge group of soldiers. We think it's 500. Some people think it's half, 250. But it doesn't matter. To catch an unarmed man who is not known to be violent, 250 soldiers with temple police, they all came with chains, ropes, or guitar strings. And just to bind him. And I just want you to know that this few verses, there are a lot of words here that are so significant. And the first word here I would like you to look at is, they bound him. They bound him. Why did they bind him? He wasn't violent at all. Never known to be violent. But the real important reason why he was bound was because, just like an animal that was brought to the temple for sacrifice, the temple was, the animal has got to be bound. And this is all according to the law that is stated in the Mosaic law. We were going to look at a couple of them this morning. And it is so important that we understand this, that Jesus, when he was bound, he fulfilled many prophecies and types. Types are like patterns foreshadowing what the Messiah would have to go through. And one of the most obvious type of Christ, we saw that in the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. And when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9 reads, "When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Here is a type of Isaac being a type of Jesus being prepared for the sacrifice. And we do read in Psalm 2 that the animals, when they are brought to the temple, Psalm 118, verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." So these animals that are brought for sacrifice, they are bound so that they cannot escape. And then they are tied to the horns of the altar. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, there is a huge altar called the altar of burnt offering. And at each corner, there are horns sticking out. And then the priest would tie the animal to the horn before slaughtering the animal. Sometimes we call it the bronze altar or the bronze altar of burnt offering. ready to be killed. And this again is a picture of Jesus being prepared for the slaughter, to be killed. But you and I know that it was not the chains, it wasn't the ropes or the soldiers that bound Jesus. It was love. It was the love of Jesus for you and for me. And moving on to verse 13, we are also told that they brought him first to Annas. Now, you want to pronounce it in another way, it's up to you, all right? But Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Now, again, verse 13 has got a lot of things there that we do need to look at carefully. Jesus, in this verse, we are again seeing how he's fulfilling prophecies. Picture of the sacrificial animal. Because according to the Mosaic law, the animal first must be led or brought to the priest for inspection. We see that in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "This is so the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is, to the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting and sacrifice them." So here we find the people, they have to bring this sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. They cannot enter it, but at the entrance to the tabernacle, that's where they hand over the priest. Hand over to the priest the animal that is meant to be sacrificed. So it is led. The word is led. It is important that it is not driven. It is not dragged. Jesus wasn't dragged there. He was led there. He walked there willingly. So all these are so important because the sacrificial animals, the picture that we have in the Old Testament is now completely fulfilled in the new, in the person of Jesus. And in verse 13, we are told that he was brought to Annas. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Only the Gospel of John, interestingly, recorded Jesus appearing before Annas. The Synoptic Gospels describe the appearance of Jesus before Caiaphas. But both Annas and Caiaphas, they were called high priests. So we have a situation here. There are two high priests. And to some of you, you may think, what's the big deal? Why not have three? Why not have four? It is this, that the Mosaic law does not allow two high priests. There is only one high priest at any time. So it is unbiblical to have two high priests. But it gets worse. Just stay with me and you'll know it gets worse. It's not just two, all right? And having two, it indicates disobedience. It indicates rebellion, as what we are seeing exactly right now in the case of Jesus. Under the Mosaic law, the whole nation of Israel is allowed only one high priest, and the high priest will hold that position until he dies. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. Numbers 35 verse 25 tells us, the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. The accused must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Here is a picture of a person who accidentally killed somebody. And the relatives are furious. They want to kill him. It doesn't matter whether accidental or not. So there are provisions for such things during the Old Testament time. There are what we call cities of refuge, where people can run to and seek refuge, seek protection. And the person who's chasing him from another town cannot go into that city and kill him. And that, but that this person who's accused must stay in that city of refuge until the high priest dies. Then he's free to go back to his hometown and nobody can then kill him. Alright? So if you understand this, there is a bit of a problem. If you run to the city of refuge and you are, say, 50, 60, but the high priest is a young high priest, you'll probably die in the city of refuge. Alright? So, but this was the provision from God. But in Numbers 35 tells us very clearly that high priests will hold their appointments until they die. And this is an interesting, again, pattern or type. Because from here, we can draw from it a biblical principle. The principle that you can be free from whatever you've been accused of only when the high priest dies. And for you and I, if Jesus is your high priest, he has died for us. We are free. But for the Jews, they have more than two high priests, and they will never be free. From this, we also see an Old Testament typology in the person of David. Because when David was rejected, there were also two high priests that year. Very unique. Because nowhere in the history of Israel, they had two high priests. It was only when David was king and when he was rejected, there was a rebellion. You would remember his son Absalom wanted to kill him and he had to flee. And that year, there were two high priests, because 2 Samuel chapter 17 verse 15 tells us, Hushai, who is David's friend, good friend, told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Right, so this is a summary. Right. But point here is that there were two high priests that year. And the reason was because the tabernacle, the tent, and the ark were both at two different places. Right. So, to conduct festivals, one of the high priests has to be there. And then the other high priest actually is with David as his advisor, as his counselor. So there were two high priests that year. And what we can learn from here is that just as David, the king, when he was rejected, Jesus now, just like David, was rejected. But Jesus himself is the rightful king. And that was the image, the type that God wants us to understand from here. And we said last Sunday that crossing the Kidron Valley was exactly what David did. After this, David crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, in the same way Jesus did. So we are given here a picture of Jesus, who is the rightful king, but rejected. All right, coming back to verse 13, there is another phrase that we need to look at, and that is the phrase, that year. Caiaphas was the high priest that year, meaning that every year, and this is what we know for a fact, even from extra-biblical sources, we are told that every year, the Roman governor will elect a new high priest for the Jews, one who will obey them, one who will suck up to them and say, yes, Caesar is king. This is what's happening during the time of Jesus. Because Annas, being the old goat, he's stubborn. And sometimes he doesn't obey. So when the Roman governor comes, he has trouble. So he makes it his job to keep appointing new high priests who would listen to him. And that's not all the whole picture. The reason why these high priests were appointed, not because they will obey, but they will also pay for their position. It's kind of like a political appointment, all right? And you say, what about Annas? Did he lose? No. He's making a lot of money from the temple sacrifices, as we have been learning all the time. All right. So these are the things that are going on, and I hope you understand and understand all these things that's going on in the background. And here, we're told that year Caiaphas was the high priest. We're told earlier on, John 11:49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, right? He was pushing the Sanhedrin to have Jesus killed. We'll look at this a bit later, but I just want to show you that the phrase that year is so important. It keeps coming up. And according to Acts chapter 4 is way past the crucifixion and ascension. So we have the disciples now struggling, fighting with the high priest. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, look at it carefully. And this probably will shock you. Because Acts 4, verse 6 says, Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. The others named here were also high priests before, and they were all alive and living at the same time. And they're kind of like, they're taking turns, rotating amongst his sons and son-in-law. And this is not just what the Bible says, but we find in extra-biblical sources that, in fact, there are more names being mentioned. All right? So we know for a fact that there were many high priests who have held the appointment, and they were all alive at the same time. So again, we need to remember that the office of the high priest was not as what Moses had instructed, from Aaron to his sons, to his sons, to his son. Only when Aaron dies, the next person takes over. But it was not so in the days of Jesus. It was an office that could be bought and sold, much like our politics today, bought and sold. And this is not just the high priest, the office of the high priest, the office, the political office of the King Herod. All right, Herod is not a Jew; he's an Idumean descendant of Esau. But King Herod was kind of like a puppet king, appointed by the Roman to oversee the Jews. But this office is also bought and sold. Whoever can pay more, you get it. You're the man for the job. All right. So let's just quickly look at these two names. Remember that Annas was merely, but very importantly, he is the ceremonial high priest. All right. He looks after all the religious affairs, so to speak. But Caiaphas, that year, he was the high priest. He was the legal high priest, or we'll call him the man who looks after the political affairs. He became a politician. So I don't know whether there's any equivalent in our context today, or we can think of in Singapore maybe the president and then the prime minister who has the political power, the legal power to rule the country. All right. So that could be very the closest I can think of, but I think later on we can see more, all right, of this. But remember, because Caiaphas was a politician, not so much a religious leader, that was why he was very worried, concerned of the revolt, the riots that's happening in his days because of this man called Jesus. And if Jesus continues to do that, then he's afraid that the Roman governor would stop their temple worship and take away his office. So that was his main concern. We see that in John chapter 11, verse 48. Verse 48 says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." So that was his real concern. You know, as we look at this, the situation in those days, it was a bit comical. We think it's comical, but it is not. It has gone so corrupted. It was not what God intended. It's kind of like a religious leader also trying to be a politician. But that wasn't what God allowed during those days. And today, we find exactly the same thing happening today. We have religious leaders who have also become political leaders. And if you still are not catching on, think of the Vatican, Roman Catholicism. The Pope is not just a religious leader. He is also a political leader, because the Vatican is a sovereign state by themselves. They have their own laws. Nobody can go into Vatican without obeying their rules and regulation. So the religious leader has now become also a political leader. And this gets worse, because the Bible tells us that towards the end of time, a politician will become a religious leader. He wants to be both, because you need to have both to control everybody. And we are referring to the Antichrist. He will start out being a political leader, but he needs the help of a religious leader. So the false prophet came and they got into bed together. And one day when he's more comfortable, he killed the false prophet and he became God. Right? So that's the way history is going. You can be sure of that. Going back to verse 13, Caiaphas, interestingly, was only given a quick mention in verses 14. Sorry, are we at verse 14? All right, in the next verse that we're looking at, Caiaphas was only given a very quick mention in verse 14 and 24. Nothing was said about the trial of Jesus before him. Verse 14 says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Let me just quickly give you a chart here, and you can see what's going on in the four Gospels. All right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right? So Annas is here, and we find that Jesus appeared before Annas twice. In chapter 18, and then later part of chapter 18. And John only records the civil trial of Jesus in front of Pilate twice. Right? Never before Caiaphas, not before the Sanhedrin, and not before Herod. So there's a gap here. But that's because John has got a separate purpose to communicate to us that Jesus is God. So we have before Annas. But if we look carefully here, there are two parts to it. One is the religious part, and then the next one is the civil part. Religious meaning before the religious leaders, and then before the Roman government. So just quickly, you can see how the records of the four different Gospels. We're not going to go into this, but from verse 14, although Caiaphas didn't realize it, but he actually prophesied the truth that one man must die for the people. But the Jews still regarded Annas as the legitimate high priest. That was why Jesus was brought first before Annas. And he certainly was a corrupted religious leader. Because in his mind, Jesus was already guilty. And he's going to sentence Jesus to death even before the trial took place. But interestingly, this is God's way of showing to us that Jesus is not going to get a fair trial. And with Caiaphas being the legal head, the most beautiful part is that God has used Caiaphas to prophesy that Jesus must die for the people. And I want you to understand that this word "for the people" is so important. We read in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52, and we see here, it was Caiaphas that day, we read verse 49 earlier, Caiaphas told them, you guys don't know anything that's happening. All right? You are only interested in getting your cuts from the temple prophets. But you know what's happening out there? You know nothing at all. That was what Caiaphas is saying. Caiaphas says the Romans are coming to get us if we don't get this man out of the way. So 50, he says, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Talking about referring to the Romans who would come down hard on them. Verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Not just for the nation, but for the scattered children of God. Who are the scattered children of God? Raise your hand. We are all children of God. All right. Some scattered. One will soon be going back to Sydney. So now, having not done with the trial with Annas, the camera now shifts. All right. The camera now shifts to what's happening outside the house of Annas, in the courtyard. And I just want you to notice this interesting shifting of the camera, back forth, all right? It was in the house, then now it's going to move out into the courtyard, and later on it's going to come inside again, and then it's going to move out again, all right? What was the intention? It's not to make us giddy, all right? But it is to contrast the person of Jesus. Because outside in the courtyard, we're going to look at Peter. So it is interesting that in the structure of this chapter, we are seeing the camera moving back and forth so that you and I can see the contrast between Jesus and Peter. And in verse 15, we are told, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. In those days, they have a big house, and then they have a big compound with walls, right? And that is their courtyard. And Peter is outside that courtyard. Verse 15 tells us, all the other disciples have ran off, except John. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us in chapter 26, verse 58, that Peter followed from afar. The word is afar. That means Peter, from the Garden of Gethsemane, was following the big group heading towards the house of the high priest, but he was following at a distance. And I think we really have to give Peter some credit, at least for continuing to follow Jesus when all the others have ran away. Even if it was from a distance. But because Peter followed from a distance, that was also how Peter got into trouble. We read in verse 16, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, that means she's a gatekeeper, and brought Peter in. Peter couldn't get into the house, not even into the courtyard. He was left standing outside the house. And the other disciple, probably it was John, knew Peter was somewhere outside, went to the girl who was the gatekeeper and spoke to the girl and said, hey, let this guy in, I know him. All right? And the servant girl let Peter in. Now, before we move on, I just want to quickly say here, there is a bit of a disagreement over who is this other disciple. Some say it cannot be John because he was a fisherman. How would he know the high priest? Valid. And they suggested it could be Nicodemus. It could be Joseph of Arimathea. But Nicodemus didn't show his face until after the crucifixion. He went to collect the body of Jesus, yes. Who could this other disciple be? Now, I'm going to say this, that the identity is not really important. It doesn't affect the way we would interpret this passage. But I personally would think that it was John. Because when John wrote this gospel, he never referred to himself by name. That's number one. Number two, we found him at the foot of the cross, alone. All the other disciples were not there. He was there with four or five other women. All right. Let me say it again. Women. All right. One up for the women. The men all gone. The third, and I think this is also very important, why I think it is John. Because if it wasn't John, how would he know what went on in the house of Annas? How would he know what went on during the trial in the with the high priest? Anyway, it's not important, but I think it is John. But looking at Peter, by now, Peter must be emotionally torn apart because he could have run away like the rest, but he did not. He couldn't abandon his master because he still loved and he was still loyal to Jesus. So the next best thing to do was to follow as closely as possible. At the same time, he was fearful and confused. He doesn't know what to do because he took out the sword, was wrong. So what should he do? So he followed and hoping that something good would happen soon. But you know what? Things got worse. Look at verse 17. The girl asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Right. That was very clear. The way the question was phrased was the girl was expecting a negative response, meaning he shouldn't be saying yes. He should say no. All right? Because the crowd then was angry. The crowd was about to kill somebody. And if you say that you're a disciple of Jesus, then that's the end of it. Lights out for you. All right? So Peter quickly said, "I am not." Peter denied any association with his master. And not only that, we read in verse 18, "It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm." Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. It's interesting how God continued to lead us on. Having denied Jesus, straight away we are told that it was cold. And the servants and the officials outside in the courtyard, they made a fire to keep warm. And the Bible tells us Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. I think what is very, very interesting here is that the phrase, Peter also was standing with them. Why is this phrase significant? It's because this was the same phrase used to describe Judas in John 18, verse 5. Judas, in our last study, in last chapter, that we are told, Judas was standing with them. And here, not only physically, but God is telling us that Peter was shifting, changing, merging into the crowd. He wants to look like them. Why? Because he was afraid. I would. I don't know about you. All right. And he was confused. And he started to stand with them. He started to warm up to them. He started to blend in. He started to merge in to look like one of them. And that's the way it is with us. And that's the problem. If you and I, like Peter, if we follow from a distance, we will start to feel cold spiritually. And then we start to stand with them and merge in and blend and look like them. That is not all. Verse 18 has got another amazing fact here. And it is the word a fire. Many of your translations will have the word a fire. But the correct translation is a charcoal fire. All right? In the literal translation, in the Greek, the word a fire is entrakia. Entrakia. It means a heap of burning coals. And this heap of burning coals would not give out much heat unless you come close to it. You and I, we're familiar with satay, isn't it? All right. How do you barbecue satay? Over charcoal. Not over your gas stove, all right? You'll be burnt. The best satay is over a charcoal grill. But do you hold it high up? No. You put it close to the charcoal to let it cook slowly. And then the flavor would come out. And if you're hungry, please come back. All right? Lunch is not yet. Come back. John chapter 18, verse 8. The fire. But what is interesting about this word is that this word, and the whole of the New Testament, it was only used twice. And whenever that happens, we need to look carefully at the meaning of this word. Because after John 18, 18, it is used later in John chapter 21, verse 9. You would remember after his resurrection, Jesus would be at the beach and they were fishing. They caught nothing. But when they came back, Jesus already had some fish prepared for them, cooked over a charcoal fire. All right? And that is interesting because what is it that Jesus is trying to tell us? That if we want to be like Peter, if you are following Jesus from a distance, that's how you are going to end up in trouble. You will grow cold spiritually. And you will want to get warm. And as you approach the world, they will offer their warmth. They will offer you their friendship. They will offer you their love. But their love is at best phileo, brotherly love. And that love is self-serving, very selfish. They're thinking of how they can have some advantage from this relationship with you. It is insincere. And this friendship with the world will not last. Do you want the warmth from the world? Or would you want the warmth that Jesus can give? And if at any time you're confused, hurt, and lonely, if you go to the world, you will get burned. And you say, Pastor John, how do you know? Well, ask Peter. He will tell you. He got burned. But Jesus has already offered us his agape love, his unconditional sacrificial love. And he will not just warm you up, he will fill and satisfy the hunger that you have. And we'll come to John chapter 21 soon. But today, from our text, I just want to assure you that it is a tragedy if you go to the world like Peter, standing with them, warming up with them, and warming up to them. Follow close to Jesus. And we're going to see the trouble that Peter is going to get into, and we've already seen him. He has denied Jesus once. And in the next study, we'll see the rest of Peter's troubles. You notice also from the text that I said earlier, the camera keeps shifting back forth, inside the house and in the courtyard, and then it's going to go back inside the house again. And it will appear to us that Peter was kind of like interrupting the whole narrative, the whole story of Jesus, his trial. We are only interested in what's going on with Jesus. But God is also interested in Peter. And the reason is this. I mean, it's kind of like Peter keep popping up everywhere in the story, and it's quite a nuisance. It's kind of like a photo bomb. You know what's a photo bomb, isn't it? When you're trying to take a picture, somebody pop up the head behind and spoil the whole picture. All right? So we feel like that. But that was exactly what Jesus wanted us to notice. That Jesus is now drinking the cup. He's going through the trials. He's going to face the wrath of God. And all that. Jesus wanted to tell us that he did it for Peter. For Peter. And he did it not just for Peter, for you and I, and for the rest of the world. Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath for all of us. Jesus is for you. I hope that this would be a great encouragement to you, that during this difficult time of Jesus, he only had you in mind. He only had me in mind. God bless.